Good morning. This morning I have the privilege of reading from 2 Corinthians 11:18 to 12:10. If you're using the Church Pew Bible, it's on page 808. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong."
Thanks so much, Michael. Please keep your Bibles open there and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you demonstrate your power through our weakness. Father, please continue to speak to us through this precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we just bring those last couple of verses we read up onto the screen, because they're so precious. You can take these verses straight into your life, really. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And that's why verse 10, For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I love how the Bible is so practical. Like, who among us doesn't feel weak or fragile? Who doesn't experience insult or hardship? We might not experience them to the same extent that Paul did, as we heard him detail his sufferings in the Bible reading. We might not have the same persecution as Paul, but if you put your hand up as a Christian at work, you know people will think of you differently. Who among us hasn't been through difficulties? Now, see, the Bible is so realistic. You might know that a common reason that people give for rejecting Christianity is because of the suffering in the world. But the Bible is actually very clear that suffering is expected. I think we'll use this one a bit later on, this slide, Arthur. The Bible, it doesn't teach that suffering is an illusion that we need to see through, like in Buddhism. It doesn't teach that suffering means you're forever a victim, like so many in our modern culture, or that you have a right not to face hardship. The Bible isn't stoic, going, you know, you need to just suck it up, keep your emotions level through hardship. Verse 8, Paul said he pleaded 3 times for the Lord to take away this source of weakness, this thorn in the flesh. He says it tormented him in verse 7. I could imagine Paul pleading with tears, just crying out to the Lord, please take this away, give me some relief. But he doesn't pretend suffering is an illusion. Instead, he leans into suffering in a way that makes no sense if you don't have a suffering Savior and an eye on eternity. Paul leans into weakness. He embraces it. After he's asked the Lord to take it away and the answer is no, he receives the word, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Now, I've shared up here before that I really love the TV series about the life of Jesus called The Chosen. There's a scene that's not from the Bible, but I think it illustrates this principle so clearly. Jesus is talking to the Apostle James, and in the series, they've portrayed James as a man with a limp. He's a cripple. He needs a staff to walk. And he's weak and slow. And Jesus is actually about to send the disciples out 2 by 2 to heal and to proclaim the gospel. And James, he comes up to Jesus and he's afraid to ask, but he says, Lord, if I'm being sent out to heal, well, why haven't you healed me? And Jesus says, you know I have power to heal you. You've already seen that. But there are so many who have that story, being healed and then believing in me then. And Jesus says, how much more powerful is it to have a man like you who hasn't been healed but preaches the much greater healing that I promise, the healing for eternity, the healing of forgiveness that lasts forever? He says, you will be healed. It's just a matter of time. And the way you trust me in the meantime, the way you trust me in the midst of weakness, my power is shown through that so much more beautifully. He could have said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is the Christian life. This is the way we face our weakness and suffering and hardship and persecution. First, we recognize that it is legitimately hard. Paul called it a thorn in the flesh. We don't pretend suffering isn't suffering. Second, we recognize that even though it might be from Satan, ultimately it is God who is sovereign. And so we pray to him that he would remove it from us. And we might struggle how we reconcile how the thorn in the flesh can be from Satan and yet God is still sovereign over it. And theologians have been wrestling for millennia, and I've got to say what they've written makes so much more sense about the world than what you get anywhere else. But still, at some point, we need to bow before God's wisdom and trust that he knows how to put his sovereignty and Satan's activity in the same paragraph. So first, weakness and suffering are hard. Second, God is sovereign even in the midst of Satan's activities, and so we pray. Third, if the Lord decides not to remove it, we say his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. His grace on the cross is sufficient to cover your sin. His grace in the resurrection is sufficient to raise you. And His grace now is sufficient to surrender. To say, now, even in the midst of all my hardship, Lord, even if nothing changes, Your grace is sufficient for me. It's all I need. And fourth, we lean in, verse 10. Paul says, we actually delight. We delight in those hardships, those difficulties, those weaknesses. Because when we are weak, then we are strong. That's when the power of Christ rests on us. And I want to say to you, I know so many here will be feeling burdened. Will be feeling the weight. Even though you trust in Jesus and you've prayed about it, it still weighs on you. The marriage difficulties or the child's issues at school, the mortgage to pay, the mental health struggle, the colleague who has it in for you because they know you're a Christian, the way you're single again and it's really hard, the job in danger, the job just lost. It's all kinds of things that weigh on us here in this room. Hear this word from Jesus. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Now, we don't have a word like Paul had that it's going to stay forever. And so continue to pray about it. Ask God to remove it. Continue to take the medication. Continue to seek help. Take steps to reconcile. Do what you can. But for as long as it's not resolved, for as long as you feel the hardship, the difficulty, the persecution, the insults, the weaknesses, as long as it's there, lean into them. Delight, even, in your weaknesses. Because Christ's power rests on you there. And the way His power rests on you is normally in one of two ways. He'll either show how valuable He is, by the way you trust Him, even in spite of the struggle, like I just mentioned with James in The Chosen. Or He'll work powerfully through you, and you'll only be able to turn around and say, that was all God, because I know how terribly weak I am right now. When you are weak, then you are strong. Now, it's beautiful. These verses are beautiful. They're the high point of chapters 10 to 12, and many theologians argue they're the high point of the whole letter. But I want to rewind a bit so we understand them properly in their context, because there are even more treasures to be found in this passage. So you know where we're going. We've got three headings on the screen this morning. Our first heading is the danger of the false apostles. See, it's the false apostles who would never boast in their weakness. They think God shows His power through their power. One of the central themes of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending his ministry against these false apostles, these false teachers. He sarcastically calls them super apostles. And you can see what we learn about them on the screen. These guys were bad news. Paul said it's like he had betrothed the Corinthians to the perfect husband. He'd betrothed them to Jesus. And these super apostles are like a rogue Casanova turning up and charming the Corinthians away from Christ. And they are charming. They're trained speakers. They're impressive. People pay them handsomely for their rhetorical skills. And when the Corinthians look at these super apostles, and then they look at Paul, well, Paul comes up second best. He was just asking for this meme to be made, so I had to make it. If we'll come up. Had to make it. But it's why this letter is so personal. You might know that in many of Paul's letters, they're addressing a problem with a particular teaching. 2 Corinthians is much more a problem with the teachers. It's not to say their teaching wasn't problematic. It certainly was. You can see in the table that they preached a different Jesus. They preached a different gospel. But the Corinthians are much more persuaded by the charisma and magnetism of the teachers that their teaching is almost secondary. And it's good God has given us this letter because it's so relevant today. So often we are persuaded by personality and charisma. The product can be rubbish, but if you get it in the hands of the right influencer, it'll sell like hotcakes. We're sucked in by powerful personalities. And when it comes to religious influences, there's a whole bunch of rubbish we can get through YouTube. It's a lot of dangerous rubbish, in fact. But the speakers can seem impressive and persuasive. 2 Corinthians helps us see that there's a real danger with false apostles, false messengers from God. But it also helps us see what the ministry of a true apostle looks like. And this is our second heading, the ministry of a true apostle. Chapters 11 and 12 are often called the fool's speech. Paul didn't want to speak like he does in these chapters, but the Corinthians have these boastful teachers saying how wonderful and powerful and impressive they are. Paul knows that you can only actually ever boast in the Lord, so he knows the way he's speaking here is foolish. But it's kind of like a teenage child getting upset at her parents, and she's crying and she's emotional, and you might have never had this experience, but she says, you know, you've never done anything good for me. And it's ridiculous. That's what the Corinthians are like here with Paul. He says later in chapter 12 that the Corinthians, they should have been the ones commending him. He shouldn't have to humiliate himself like this. But he says, verse 18, fine, if people are boasting like the world, here goes. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. It seems like the super apostles have Jewish heritage, and Paul, well, he has all the right credentials on that front. But in verse 23, things take a turn. It's like he feels how ridiculously foolish this boasting is, and he catches himself. Look at verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And now instead of continuing to boast about things that sound impressive, Paul lists off a whole bunch of things that were humiliating. The super apostles, they come wealthy and impressive and eloquent. Paul comes weak and beaten and humiliated. But the point is this. We worship a humiliated Lord. It shouldn't be a surprise if his true apostles also live lives of humiliation. The first humiliation he lists at the end of verse 23 is that he's worked much harder. He's talking about his work as a tent maker to support his ministry. The super apostles, they collected their speaking fees. Manual labor, like tent making, was far below them. Paul says, I am below them. I worked harder. He says he's been in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Can you imagine that? These lashings were severe. They were so severe they had guidelines on what to do if the victim defecated or even if they died. He'd received this whipping 5 times from the Jewish people. He would have been considered by many on the level of a criminal. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's the Roman form of punishment. He's been stoned within an inch of his life. 3 times shipwrecked. Now, I've been on the open sea personally. I've been on the open sea in a 20-foot dinghy in a storm, and it was terrifying. Taking on water. I thought I was going to die. Paul wasn't just taking on water. He was actually shipwrecked. 3 separate times. It's crazy. And you can imagine how terrifying it would be to spend the night floating on the open sea, not knowing if you're going to survive. Verse 26, he's been constantly on the move, and you can see that wherever he was in danger. Paul is not living his best life now. He's living a life of deprivation and humiliation and weakness. He reaches the most debilitating thing in verse 28. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. See, Paul, he loved his little church plants deeply, but they were constantly under attack from outsiders, and tragically, like the Corinthians, they're also under attack from those inside. And Paul prays for these churches, but he can't be with them, and it's a constant anxiety for him. Are the Corinthians well? Are the Colossians well? Are they continuing in the Lord Jesus? And he concludes his section in verse 30. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Verse 33, he shows his weakness again. He's not the brave warrior knight storming the wall in battle. No, he's the weak apostle, let down in a basket. And friends, this is what a true apostle looks like. He's not flashy or charismatic. He's not domineering or powerful. He's a weak man, telling other people about a wonderful Savior. A Savior who took on our weaknesses so he could lead us to glory. And one of the lessons of 2 Corinthians is for us to look at Paul and go, this is what the true, authentic apostle of Jesus looks like. He's the one who imitated the life of the Savior, strength through weakness. And it's a measure for Christian ministers today. The Christian leader can't be about personal power or charisma. Please don't hear me saying that ministry doesn't require strength. If you look at what Paul endured, he's one of the strongest men you'll meet. But it's a strength like Jesus, a strength that's willing to be humiliated, weakened, that the power of Jesus might rest there. It's not pompous or arrogant or self-congratulatory like the super apostles. A Christian minister should never bully. That's what the super apostles did, chapter 11, verse 20. They enslaved, exploited. They took advantage of the Corinthians. They put on airs of superiority, even slapped them in the face. But for ministers like me on staff, or really everyone who ministers in gospel leadership here, and actually really for every Christian, it's not about power or personality. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of weakness. So we've seen the danger of false apostles and the ministry of a true apostle. Our final heading is power in weakness. As we move into chapter 12, we come to another boast of the false teachers. They boasted of heavenly visions. And this is very common today. There are many self-proclaimed prophets who will boast about their amazing experiences and their visions. And it's so easy to get sucked up and sucked in by them. This is a young lady named Jubilee Dawn. In 2015, she was attending a church in California called Bethel. And we actually sing some of their songs here. But I hope you know, just because we might find the music of a church to be helpful, it doesn't mean we condone everything that a church does or commend the church. We want to equip everyone here to discern between good music and bad teaching. But Bethel, they brought in a man that they said was a prophet. And in the middle of a service, the prophet, he asked the guy in the service to stand up. And the guy who stood up was actually the guy that Jubilee had started dating a few weeks prior. And the prophet said he knows there's the year of Jubilee in the Bible, but he said, I'm not sure what this means, but God says he's going to give a Jubilee to you. And he asked if that means anything to him. And he says, well, yeah, my girlfriend's name is Jubilee. And the prophet says, you know, wow, this is amazing. And he says, well, God, he's giving you this girl. And he says other amazing things about this guy that he wouldn't be able to know as a stranger. And everyone in the church is blown away, and Jubilee and her boyfriend were blown away, like this was a true revelation from God. But here's the tragedy. Before he came to church that day, this so-called prophet looked up on Facebook details about members, and he was able to find these things out about this guy and then pretended like he heard those from God. Jubilee didn't know that at the time. She believed she had a legitimate word from God that this guy that she was dating was her man. And so later that year she married him, and then tragically she was abused by him. And she said she stayed with him much longer than she should have because she thought that it was God's will from the prophecy. And see, here's the thing. When spiritual leaders claim this kind of authority, that they're hearing from God and then speaking on his behalf, it's a really serious thing to claim. Because if God says something, well, you better do it. It's extremely dangerous. But it happens all the time. And it's almost like we want to hear it because we want to hear these particular words from God to us personally. That's what the Corinthians were like with their super apostles. They loved their stories of visions and revelations. And in this passage, Paul shares with us two revelations. One was a revelation of great power that ends up teaching us nothing. And the other was a revelation of great weakness that actually ends up teaching us very deeply. So in verse 2, Paul has this amazing vision of the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God. And we know it's Paul because in verse 7, it's Paul given the thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting about this vision. It was undoubtedly a very impressive and captivating vision for Paul. It probably served as an encouragement for him for the rest of his ministry. But he can't say anything about it. In verse 4, he says he heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. So even though it's a revelation of great power for Paul, it actually teaches us nothing. But God knows the power of these visions to make a person arrogant, and so he gave Paul the mysterious thorn in the flesh to prevent him from becoming conceited. And I'm sure in growth group everyone was speculating, you know, what is this thorn in the flesh that Paul was given? It's referred to as a messenger from Satan, verse 7. We know it was terrible because it tormented Paul, and he pleaded earnestly for the Lord to take it away in verse 8. But it doesn't say specifically what this thorn in the flesh was. I think as the Holy Spirit was speaking through Paul here, he intentionally kind of kept it vague because all of us will experience different kinds of thorns in our lives, and we can therefore relate to these verses. I think it's a kindness that the Holy Spirit has left it vague for us. But whatever the thorn is, it's a great difficulty in Paul's life. And as we look at the thorn in the flesh, we have here a revelation of great weakness that teaches us so deeply, because it's here, it's in the midst of Paul's agonizing experience that we have those precious words that we meditated on at the start. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. While the false teachers, they went on boasting about all their accomplishments, all their strength, all their powers, while the Corinthians are so keen to hear their visions so they feel connected to their power, Jesus says to Paul that the place where God is most powerfully working in our lives is in our weaknesses. Because it's there that we realize that we are completely insufficient. And that our only hope, our only consolation, is the grace of God. It's in our weakness that Christ is most glorified, because it's there that it's most clear that it's not we who are working, it's Jesus. And that's why Paul can say in verse 9, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, friends, this is the Christian life. Until we go to be with Christ in glory, we'll face many hardships in this world. We'll feel weak. We recently had Rebecca with us. And, you know, if you asked her about the difficulties she has to face in her service of the Lord, she'd share about them, but she'd very quickly say, you know, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And she's right. And he's most shown to be worth it in the midst of our weaknesses. I'll invite the band up and we'll pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you use our weaknesses to demonstrate your power. Father, we pray that you would remove those thorns that we face in our lives at the moment. But Lord, where the answer is no or wait, Father, please help us by your Spirit to lean into our weaknesses, to even delight in them for your sake. Because that is where the power of Christ rests on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.